And as we are the following Christ, as we are the disciples of Christ, much like those first 12 that he chose, although one was not real and was replaced by somebody else later on, they lived their lives for the honor and glory of God and for the sake of the call of God in their lives. And we are required the same. It is all about the sake of God, who he is, and his calling in our lives for us to respond in a proper way. We're on our third topic, our eighth message, but the third topic would be part two where we were last week. And this third subject matter regarding our call is our call to sexual purity. Our call to sexual purity. We began it last week. We'll conclude it this morning. And we're in a number of chapters beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It goes from chapter 5 to chapter 7. There are a lot of teachings in here. We're kind of touching on some of them that run in and out of the theme of the necessity of being sexually pure. And now I realize whenever you bring up that conversation or that topic in a gathering such as this, there'll be those that have been sexually pure. There have been those that have failed in their sexual purity. There are people that feel guilty about what they've done. There are people who feel maybe proud about what they haven't done. There are people who have saved themselves from marriage. There are people who have not saved themselves from marriage. There are people that stepped into marriage and were pure but defiled their marriage with an adulterous relationship with somebody else. And there are people that stayed committed to their marriage and have been faithful. And whatever place you find yourself in now, that's only for the moment. It can change within the next 24 hours. And so we don't just kind of lean back on where we are at saying, okay, I've got this thing covered. I know what's going on. Pastor, I know all about that. Therefore, I'm going to just shut you off and I take my morning nap now and wake me up when it's all over type of thing. Or as moms and dads and adults might be doing, well, this is pastor's preaching this for the teens. Well, yes, I am preaching it for you teens. So I hope you're listening. Put away the cell phones and no more Facebooking and all that stuff. I know what you're doing sometimes. Just get rid of that stuff. Pay attention. Get in your word. If you're using an electronic device for your word, for the Bible, that's fine. But moms and dads sometimes do the same thing with their electronic device. So moms and dads, get those put away. Use them for the word of God. Get into the word. And we're going to look again because this is for all of us. Okay? Don't target who you think it's for. It is for all of us. And it is as much for me as it is for anybody. As we approached our topic last week, in fact, let's go back and read some of the text together just to give you a flow of what we've got, and then we'll explain where we're at. Let's go to chapter 5, and let's read the first three verses, and I'll direct you through there after that. It's actually reported, this is the Apostle Paul writing the church about what he has received reports back about this church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate, this would be a letter previous to this one. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, no, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders, those outside the church, outside of Christ? Is it not those inside the church whom you, and Paul said, I, are to judge? Here's the question. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Chapter 6, verse 13, the second part of the verse. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. And this is an important statement. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Chapter 7, the first couple of verses. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote me, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptations to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. I'll stop right there. Okay. There are three things we wanted to develop out of this text. And we did one last week. We wanted to establish the premise for a sexually pure life. It's not good enough just to say, well, you need to do abstain. We believe in abstinence. We preach abstinence. I don't care what the school or the government or anybody says, abstinence is the only way. So we implore, we teach, we credit it because it's from God. We teach a life of abstinence from a sexually explicit type of living. The premise is based upon three laws that God has given to us. The first law we said was a moral law because we're all God's creatures created in the image and likeness of God. And as we developed that law and as we unpacked that law last week, we saw that as creatures of God, we have a responsibility to our Creator and we're made in His likeness and He is moral and He is pure and He is right. And He has put those things into us and He's given us that understanding of what is right and what is good and what is intended for us in our creation. So there's the moral law. Everybody has the moral law. People don't know what morality is today. They don't know where morality comes from, basically because they don't believe in God. Once you've thrown God out of the picture, you've thrown morality out of the picture. There's no standard anymore. But if God is the standard, and He is of morality, if God is the essence of morality, then He becomes our standard, and our laws are based upon our relationship with Him, even by virtue of your creation, not even just your recreation in Christ, but your literal creation as a human being. A product made in the image and likeness of your Creator. So moral law is very important. Natural law is also important. Natural law falls back again on the Creator because God is the ruler and the sustainer of all nature. Nature does the things that nature does because there is a God who created nature to do it, gave nature rules to do that, and most of nature does not argue with God except His highest created being on earth. We tend to argue with God, but the rest of creation does whatever God says because it follows the laws and the rules that God has given to it. Now, within our nature, within our human nature, within our humanity, there's naturally male and female human beings, and there is a natural response that is proper, and the rules and regulations that God has given to us in His moral code give us a way to respond to each other in a way that is agreeable with God. There's a third law. First two laws apply to everybody, the moral law and the natural law. If you are involved in homosexuality, the Bible says you actually go against nature. It's very easy to understand. It's not compatible. Physically speaking, there's not a natural compatibility. It goes against nature. It goes contrary to nature. And if you go contrary to nature, you're going contrary to nature's God, who created the rules for nature, created the characteristics of nature. So both those first two laws apply to everybody, and that would be enough. There's a third law. We call it a spiritual law. Maybe you want to call it a biblical law. This one applies to us. This is the one I really can't use on the world as much because they're not believing in God, they're not following God, they're not obeying God's word. They don't spiritually understand God's word because the word of God is spiritually understood by the Holy Spirit in us. We saw that in chapter 2 going into chapter 3, which was the problem for the Corinthian church because they were immature in their understanding. Shouldn't have been, but they were. And so we have another level of law. The church has another level of law, believers, in our salvation through Christ and through the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have God's word and we have the ability to understand God's word, and the Holy Spirit will convict God's word upon our hearts and lives. So we have another level of accountability. So we have those three laws that affect us. Two of them affect everybody. Three of them affect everybody, but one of them just is applied just to us as extra. And it's all about this subject matter of sexual immorality, because it's been mentioned over and over again in our text. The Greek word that's used for sexual immorality is the word porneia. If you hear that word, you kind of understand. We get our English word from that. Pornography, porno, pornographic. All comes from that word. The word can be literally translated fornication, and oftentimes is in the Bible. Fornication is any form of sexual immorality, as God has labeled it for us. So we have a premise. So when we say we need to abstain from sexual immorality, there is a good reason for it. There's a premise for it. There's at least these three laws and all the ramifications of those laws which are upon us. And for the church, especially as we add that third level of responsibility upon us to be responsible with the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in our lives. And with that third level of responsibility, I think comes a greater level of accountability when we violate the laws. Because not only do we violate the moral law, and not only do we violate the natural law, but you go ahead and you violate God's law. And that's what comes into the fact that, don't you know your body is the temple? It's the holy temple. It's the building that God lives in. And when you commit sexual immorality with your body, you are violating, desecrating the very temple of God. You might as well take a pig and go to the altar and strike it on the altar, because it's a defiance in the face of God. So for us, there's an extra level of responsibility and accountability. So we have a purity premise. The two things we did not talk about that we'll bring in this morning and bring this issue, this topic, at least to its close as far as us dealing with it as we're going through these texts of scripture, is and we'll deal mostly with this, and we have a purity problem. We have a purity problem. And we also have, the third thing is a purity protection. And I'll talk just a little bit about the protection at the end. And in a few weeks we'll talk more about that in another message series that's related to our call. We have a purity problem. The problem is in verses 1 through 6 especially is where we see it. And he starts out by saying, there is sexual immorality among you. Okay, we understood that. And he says, and you, church, you Corinthian church, you born-again believers, you are arrogant, and your boasting is not good. So there's some levels of problems that are going on in here. We're not at that spot yet. So you can backtrack it. Thank you. See how that works? That's pretty good. Problem number one we have in regard to this purity problem is we have it within the Christian people themselves. The believers have the problem is with our Christian purity. As individual born-again believers, you see it in chapter 5, verse 1. You see it in chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. We have the issue for us. It's a very individual thing. We'll notice in a few minutes it's a problem in the church, but it's a problem in the church because it's a problem individually. And we could ask ourselves, well, why is it such a problem? And let me share a few thoughts. Number one, we don't value and respect the authority of God and His Word in our lives. We just don't value that. We don't respect that. Everybody's got a Bible. They know the Bible has rules and laws and regulations. They know what's God's heartbeat for us. Sometimes you look at just as rules and regulations, you don't see it as God's protection for you. God says, just like a mom would say to a child, I don't want you to play with the stove because you'll get burnt there, so I'm going to give you a rule. Don't take the stool and put it up the stove and climb up there and start playing on the top of it. I don't want you to get hurt. And so there's a reason for the rule to protect the life of the child. Well, God's rules are for the same reason. They are there to bring protection and safety and bring blessing and benefit into our lives. And we tend to not value or respect the authority of God's word. In Matthew chapter 22, where it speaks about the great commandment, what the great commandment is, says we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. If we really love God, if we value God that much, then we begin to value His Word in the very same way. We don't look at it as a rule book. We don't look at it as something, okay, I have to follow this, or I've got to have my devotions this morning. You find it as a love letter. You find it as something you just want to be a part of and be in because it's God's direct communication with you, and it's important. We don't value and respect the authority of God and His Word in our lives. Secondly, we don't value and respect our bodies as the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. In chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, which says, don't you understand this concept? He says, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came into your life. Your physical body is literally the container of the Holy Spirit of God. It's like you go on the stove and you're going to make some iced tea, thinking it's warm weather and summertime's coming, so you get the iced tea out and you start making that, and you do that and it cools down. You take it and you pour it into a container and you put that container in the fridge. And then when you gather together and friends come and say, hey, you want some iced tea? Yeah, you grab that container and you pull it out because it's full of what you had already put in there. Our bodies are the container of the Holy Spirit of God. Everywhere your container goes, the Spirit of God is going. The presence of God is there with you. We sang about God with us and that we are holy through Christ. And we don't value and respect our bodies as the temple of God. Sometimes we value the church building more than we value our church body. Oh, don't run in church. Or don't do this in church, or don't do that in church. We might make the building itself kind of sacred and yet not have the same type of restrictions and requirements on our own physical body when they start doing things they shouldn't do. And it's a number of things. It could be overeating. It could be not exercising. It could be not getting sleep. It could be overworking. It could be sexual immorality and on and on and on. Different ways that we can violate the use of this body. And every time we do, we are violating God. We're desecrating the building that He lives in. And so we need to have a better value and respect for our bodies as a dwelling place of God. And that's what makes it so important to us. And thirdly, maybe the problem is with us in our Christian purity because we don't value and respect the treasure of our human sexuality. We don't value and respect the treasure. And it is a treasure. Your human sexuality, the way God made you, is a treasure for you. You may be able to share your treasures someday with someone else in the confines of a covenant relationship in marriage, and sharing your treasure with each other will be a beautiful, joyous, godly thing. But your treasure is not to be flaunted. Your treasure is not to be wasted. Your treasure is not to be shared with everybody that comes by. We don't value and respect the treasure of our human sexuality. We bargain with it and we barter with it. We traffic it and we sell it. We flaunt it, we tease it, and we tempt with it. We do favors with it. We use it for selfish advantage and for advancing our own goals in life. We don't value and respect the treasure of our human sexuality. And God says for, and especially would be for young people, those that are not married, treasure and value the treasure that God has given to you, that someday you may share your treasure with the one, if that's God's will, for whom it was intended to share it with. Then there's the problem with the church. If we have a problem with individual Christian, then obviously we're going to have a problem with church. And so we step into this next area of problem, and that's what really Paul spends the biggest bulk of time talking about, is the problem with the church. He identifies the sinful person, he identifies what he would do with this person, but I think the majority of the text is really dealing with the obnoxiousness of the believers and how they were handling this situation in their midst, or should say, not handling this situation in their midst. And Paul appears to be, starting right away with verse 2 of chapter 5, more upset with the church than he even is with the person that was involved in sin. Because he deals with that person that's involved with sin, but then the dealing with the church context as a whole was a much more complicated issue for him. And so he makes some accusations against the church. And this is where we're going now. He looks at the church. He's concerned about the church. He makes some accusations against the church. You see in chapter 5, verses 2 and 6, it says, you're arrogant about this sin. That was one of the ways the church was dealing with it. There was arrogancy in it. Literally, they were puffed up. They were blown up. They were inflated. Metaphorically, it means a person being blown up with pride. So somehow they found this thing kind of funny, kind of humorous. They kind of gloated about it. Hey, did you hear what so and so is doing? aren't we the talk of the town? And it was just that kind of thing that was going on. And he said, you are arrogant about this thing. Secondly, he says in verse 3, he says, you didn't mourn about this. They didn't mourn about the sinful event. He said, you should have been mourning about this. You should have been grieving over this. You should have been grieving over that person. You should have been grieving over that woman. You should have been grieving over that father. You should have been grieving over that family that was in turmoil. You should have been grieving over a ministry that's hampered and hindered by what's going on. You should have been grieving over what this is going to do to your church family if it's not dealt with. He said, you should have been grieving over this sinful event. They didn't mourn about the sinful event. Number 3, they didn't stop fellowship with the sinning brother. Now, this is a hard one, verses 9 through 11. They didn't stop fellowshipping with the sinful brothers. Assuming they were going to follow the principles of Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. You might want to jot that down and check that out. A lot of you know it. But if they were going to follow the principles, and they should have been, they were church, and Matthew chapter 18 was already in print, and the teachings of Jesus were being taught to the church, even in its infancy. The principles would be that when a brother violates God in your presence, when he violates you, when he sins against you, when he sins against his church family, somebody in the church has got to go to that brother and say, hey, wait a second, you cannot do this. This is a violation of me. It's a violation of our church family. You're violating your body. You're violating God. This is ruining our testimony. You cannot do this. And can I help you? I love you. Can we get through this? And hopefully the idea is, you're right. I've known this. I knew about it all along. And I've been trying to hide it. And God's been working on me. And you just confirmed it. And please, yes, please help me. That's the desired outcome. And then the two of you together begin to work on that thing. As long as you're making progress in that direction, you keep helping and working with that person. But the person says, who are you to talk to me about that? You know, you've made some mistakes in your life too, and what I'm gonna do, it's what I'm gonna do. I have the right to do what I want to do. You just get out of my life. Well, then that scripture says you go to somebody else, you get another brother, and you come back and say, hey, we need to address this. And you come at him again with another person for a witness and for counsel. And if he doesn't hear you guys as you come to him as a group of counsel together, then eventually you got to go back to the elders of the church. You say to the elder of the church, this is what's going on. This is disturbing us, our church. It's hindering the cause of Christ here. And the church then needs to deal with this person. And if he doesn't respond to the church body, then the church is commanded to get the person out of their church family. We use the word excommunicate. Get them out of the fellowship of the church. They don't belong there. They're a hindrance to the church body. And that's the procedure that they should have been following, and apparently they haven't. And allowing it to stay there and fellowshipping with it is like hanging out with prostitutes. It was violating the covenant relationship that these people had with God and they had with each other by an immoral relationship that was just being allowed to be taking place in their sight. Notice verses 9 and 11 of chapter 5. There's some hard language in here. Things that maybe you wish kind of weren't there. I know some people said, I'm not going to join a church because I don't want to have to be disciplined by the church someday. Well, that's kind of an assumption that you're going to mess up and you're going to deliberately mess up and rebel against the church, and therefore you're not going to do what's right because you may someday do what's wrong and give yourself almost a green light to do that. That doesn't work that way. At least it shouldn't. Paul says in verse 9, he says, I wrote you a letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people. And he reminds them, I'm not talking about the unsaved. So as I'm speaking this morning, I don't realize there are born-again believers, most of you born-again believers here, pure or maybe not pure. And there are some unsaved people also in this midst. Some of you are pure, some of you may not be pure. I'm not talking to the unsaved person. I'm talking to the believer now. Because he says, I'm not talking about those outside of Christ. I'm not talking about those outside the church. I'm talking about the person that is a brother in Christ, not to associate with. And the word associate is a word that means to literally means to mix up with or to mingle with. Carries the idea of keeping company with. And then he goes on and takes it one step further and says, no, not even to eat with him. Now, some have said, well, that probably means communion, and it could mean communion, but the reality is, in the context of what he is saying here, that kind of takes some of the blow off it. And Paul meant to give you a blow with this one. He really meant to hit you hard with it and hit me hard with it. And when he says eat, from what my understanding of the language of the text and the language of the New Testament language of the scriptures, is the ordinary use of consumption of food and drink, partake of food at a table. It's used of partying, having parties, reveling, just enjoying a good feast together. It goes beyond just the consumption of food, but it goes to the choice of people you want to hang out with around the table and just have a good time with. So the whole idea is that of socializing and fellowship and keeping companionship with, because you like who they are and you enjoy being in their presence, and you're going to overlook the garbage that's going on just because you like them and you want to hang out with them. He says, you can't do that. Now that may raise all kinds of questions for you, because all of you have got people in your life and you're wondering, how in the world do I associate with them when they're in this place in their life and they're rebellious against God with it? I've got situations in my extended family as well that I'm dealing with the same way. And you're not going to be very popular taking a biblical stand, because it's a hard stand, but it's a right stand. You don't do it in arrogance. You don't do it in, you still do it in grace, but you've got to understand God's rationale, and you've got to understand the seriousness of the matter. And I guess more than anything else, he's very, very, very serious. When I speak about forgiveness and restoration over areas of sin, don't think I'm not thinking seriously about the sin that a person does. Forgiveness and restoration doesn't remove the seriousness of the impact of what was done. It just shows the seriousness of grace and forgiveness, as well as the seriousness of the offense. So the problem here is they didn't stop fellowshipping with the sinning brother. Fourthly, they didn't pronounce judgment on the sinner or the sin. Chapter 5, verse 3. They didn't pronounce judgment on the sinner or the sin. It was theirs to judge as a church. It was theirs to understand what was going on. It was theirs to look at it and say, wait a second, this is not right. And to make an accurate assessment and decision. Your deacons and your pastoral staff are working through, and some other people are working through, a process of trying to make better judgments and decisions in our lives. And hopefully you will all be the beneficiaries of that. And hopefully we can train you so we will be the beneficiaries of that coming back from you as well. And there's a system of things that we go through until we come to a point of action. And part of the process is just determining what the facts are, really understanding the truth of the matter, not your truth or his truth or her truth, but the real truth, and then coming up with what God says about how you deal with this type of thing. And it was the churches to judge. They should have judged. They didn't. We're not judging and condemning, and you need to remember this, we're not judging and condemning the sinning sinner in the world. Is what they're doing wrong? Yes. Is their immorality as bad as maybe my immorality if I was to do the same thing? Yes. The sins are the same, but I have a higher level of responsibility because of my walk with the Lord. My responsibility in the church, my responsibility with you, how it will impact your life. It's a higher responsibility to me, and you have a higher responsibility than others outside. So he says, we're not talking about judging them. God will deal with them in God's way, in God's time. But we as a church, while we're not judging them, we're understanding what they're doing is wrong. We're not judging them. We don't come at them in judgment. At least we shouldn't. And that's part of the problem of our evangelism. Those people outside think you're coming at them to judge them in their sin. And there's a fashion of Christianity that teaches that. You come after them, you nail them in their sin. You let them have it. And I think you go after the soul that's lost in sin, to see if the Holy Spirit is prodding that soul with the good news of Christ and help them understand what it is to be a sinner, We don't agree with their sin. We're not allowing sin. We're not going to accommodate the sin. But we're not there to judge them for their sin. They're unsaved. What else are they going to do? But for the grace of God, you and I would be there as well. We're there to reach the soul. But if it happens here in our church family, we have a responsibility, a covenant relationship with each other and with our God, to go through God's word and to deal with, to judge this situation, which means confrontation. I've told you before, you don't know how many times I have heard a person say, I don't like confrontation. And then sometimes they'll say, but. And then they usually confront in a wrong way. The reason they don't like confrontation is they probably don't understand the righteousness of doing it in a righteous way. It's a good thing. If it wasn't, if you never confronted your children, what a mess we would have. And basically, parents are being taught today, you don't confront your children. If they feel like they want to do something, that's their right to do it, and don't you kind of hurt their right, because they've got, and that, you know where that's going to lead us. It already is, and we're in deep trouble with that. But you confront in order that you may be able to counsel. In order for that counsel to bring about a confession. And that confession hopefully to bring about an opportunity for correction in life. And hopefully that correction, as that keeps developing, a continuation in the church family. See, all C's, kind of put that in there for you. Confrontation, which leads into a time of counsel, which hopefully leads into a time of confession of sin, which leads into a time where you can then help correct somebody of their sin, which hopefully, as that continues, will allow the continuation of that church person in the body of Christ, in the covenant relationship with the family, and being restored back into spiritual and church health again because of forgiveness and reconciliation. His church wasn't following those procedures, and they didn't pronounce judgment. And Paul is pretty quick to judge and say, hey, I have already made a decision on this thing. My action is this, because I know what the facts are, and this is what you're supposed to do. Number five, they didn't purge themselves of this evil person, verse 2, verses 4 through 5, verses 7 and 8, verse 13 is very clear. He says in verse 2, let him that has done this deed be removed from among you. Remove means taken away, taken out of the way. Verse 5, deliver this man, and here's a harsh statement, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Wow, he's pretty serious about this. Yes, he is. Deliver this person means give him away, hand him over to someone else's authority. So we hand them over out of our church family, as it were, under the protection and the authority and the safety of the church family and the good counsel that's here. And you're just kind of handing them over to the enemy that is out there in the world, which has already deceived this person in the first place. And you're basically saying, you want the enemy? You can have the enemy. And the enemy is able to do with that person as he sees fit. And in verse 7, chapter 7, verse 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven, cleanse out the sin, so that you may be new, a new lump. He's thinking about a dough of clay, taking the yeast out of it that puffs up, and just be pure, be whole. And he's speaking about our worship service and our involvement together. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be new. Clean out, cleanse thoroughly, purging yourself of. And also in chapter 7, verse 13, he says, purge the evil person from among you. Cleanse yourselves. Purge out. Get rid of. We used to work, I did some work for a Jewish friend years ago. And when I was in Bible college, and I used to work for the company this Jewish person owned, and then I would do some work in their house, and every Passover season, they would have me come around and help me clean out things in their house, so the things they had to purge, get these things out of the house, the leaven, had to wash the silverware, they do all kinds of things, and they brought in this unclean Gentile to come in and help clean out their house, so they get ready for Passover to celebrate together. Obviously, they weren't Jews who really understood the Messiah, and we're going through a lot of the rituals, and so I would go through it. But it was a big deal to them. They would never go into Passover without cleaning out their house of the things that from the Passover celebration were not supposed to be there. And the Lord says, hey, when we gather together, when we come together for worship, if we allow the sin to stay and we're not dealing with it, There are serious consequences. We says purge out. There's obviously a problem with our cultural purity, and I don't think we need to get into that. Verses 9 through 13 of chapter 5, it's anti-God. Our culture is very dangerous for us. The teachings of our culture are dangerous for us. The impact of on our lives is very dangerous for us. Some of the commercials are dangerous for us. Some of our officials are very dangerous for us. Some of our laws are very dangerous for us. We have to really be discerning. How do we fix the sexual immorality problem? How do we fix it anywhere? It's three basic steps, but it starts off with us. It starts off with the individual believer. It starts off with the individual Christian. If we're asking the question, how in the world are we going to be able to reverse the sexual immorality in this region of New York State? The only way I know it will ever happen is if we begin right here. If we begin right here with our own lives and we become sexually pure in the sight of God. If you've already been impure to this point, then there's an opportunity for you to come clean with God. And maybe another person, you say, I need some help. I need some counsel. I need some direction in this. I need to remain pure from this point on for God. I can't do anything about the past, but from now on, I want to live for God. Maybe you're not saved. And your purity comes spiritually by accepting Christ as your Savior and then having Him wash away your sins. It doesn't change the physical ramifications of what you've done in your body, but it's given you a new start with Christ. It starts with us individually, salvation or revival. Secondly, that will have an impact on the church. If we are serious about our pure lifestyles as parents and as teenagers and as grandparents, if we are very serious about that, it will have an impact on this entire church. And we haven't been very serious about it in our Christian lives because the divorce rate in the church is the same as it is in the rest of the world. And I'm not going to tell you every single divorce was entirely the sin of both people. I mean, it always takes two people to bring that, but the divorce itself is not always both people. It's usually one person that drives it. And if we were pure in all areas of our lives, we wouldn't be divorcing and remarrying because we would understand the purity issue of what marriage is and how that's God's way. And it would be so less in the church, but yet basically it's 50% of marriages end up in divorce in the church, the same as the rest of the world. So we are lacking a purity mentality. We've given ourselves too many loopholes, too many excuses. Well, God will understand. Church will understand. God doesn't understand. And God is against that. So we have to have a purity mentality individually, then that will grow into the church. And then the hope of our community is that our church will have an impact on the community. We're not just going to change laws. We're not going to change people's minds. We're not going to change the school. We're not going to change anything unless we change as individuals and our church collectively changes and other like-minded churches like us all over this community all at the same time are also changing in their mentality of their purity issues. And that, I guarantee, that will have an impact on the schools. That will have an impact on the sports program. That will have an impact on everything that's going on. If all of God's people in all of the churches, regardless whether they're Baptist or not, I'm not talking about Baptists, I'm talking about all of God's churches, if they got on fire with God and started living a life consecrated to God, it will have an impact on this community. It will. You will choose the right officials. You will vote for the right people. You will vote for the right laws. It will change everything. It doesn't work by changing the law. It works by changing the hearts that change the laws. And so that's the way we go about it. Well, lastly, and briefly, because we'll come at this later on in more detail, we have a purity protection. The purity protection is marriage. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. He says, because of temptation and immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. So marriage becomes the protection because God has given to us natural physical desires, natural passions in life. He wants us to have them, and He wants us to learn how to control them. And He said, if you can't have control, if you don't control these a certain way, then God has given you this opportunity to share in that passion of your human sexuality by being involved in this context of a covenant relationship. Now, not next week because we have to backtrack. There's one topic that we skipped over in these chapters we'll have to come back on next week. And that's how you deal legally with people that offend you. So we have to work on that first. We'll give that one Sunday. And then I think the Sunday after that is youth seminar weekend. We've got a speaker that weekend. Then when we come back after that, we're going to go into more detail the marriage instructions, our call to marriage. If we are married, what is God's calling in our marriage? How are we supposed to treat our marriage? And these passages of Scripture are very explicit about things there. They'll be very important for us. But just for us to briefly understand, marriage is part of our purity protection. Because of temptation to immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. A few thoughts about marriage from verses 1 and 2 and from other places as well. This union in marriage. Marriage is a heterosexual union. Man with a woman only. Man with man is a violation of God. Woman with woman is a violation of God. Always, forever will be. Always was, forever will be. Heterosexual union. It's not unsafe for me to say that now. It may be against the law somewhere in the future for me to say that. I promise you I will say it regardless whether it's the law of the land or not, because it's the word of God. Heterosexual union is God's way. It's man and woman. Secondly, there's a monogamous union. It's one man with one woman. Not one man with multiple women, or one woman with multiple men, or both having multiple partners. It is never that. It is a one-on-one relationship. Each one should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Singular. The one that you own, the one that belongs to you, not multiple ones. There is, thirdly, an ownership union. It says in verses 3 and 4 that in the marriage covenant with each other, there would be ownership over each other's body. Yet we hear so much about, especially in the abortion cases, well, I have the rights over my own body. Not in a marriage relationship, you don't. You surrendered all of your rights to your husband. He surrenders all of his rights to you. And as born-again believers, understanding that, they understand they have an ownership union. The authority of their body has been given to their marriage partner. And if they value, as Christians, the temple of the Holy Spirit, then they will value the relationship of their ownership union. Fourthly, there is a passionate union. It says in verse 9 of chapter 7, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. He understands the passion. He says, if you cannot control your passion, then you better look for a wife. And if you can't control your passion as a lady, then you better be searching God's will for a husband so that your passion can be fulfilled in the right context that God has given for it. So there's a passionate union that needs to be there. Better to marry than to burn with passion. And I would say in your marriages, sometimes the passion cools off. I'd say get passionate about your marriage. Get passionate about your wife. Get passionate about your husband. Get passionate about your union. Let your kids see the passion in a relationship and the glory of what God can do. And lastly, it's a lifetime union. When we get to this passage and study it in more detail, verses chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, it says to the man, you should not divorce your wife. And it says to the woman, she should not divorce her husband. The scriptures are pretty clear. You should not, you should not, you should not. The only exceptions come when the people are already in a lifestyle of sin to begin with, and they can't untangle their sinful messes, and therefore God gives them some other way to try to get out of it. But the reality is it's only because they're in so much sin to begin with, because they violated so much of God. He says from the beginning it was not so. She does not divorce her husband. He does not divorce his wife. It is a lifetime union. And in Christian marriage, it says in verse 39 of chapter 7, that when they marry, they only marry in the Lord. Only marry in Christ. So you may honor the principles of God's word in your relationship. Let's close with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If this wasn't an easy lesson to listen to, could you imagine being the messenger? It wasn't an easy message to prepare, and it wasn't an easy message to deliver. However, it was extremely necessary. Why? Number one, if we're going to study a text of Scripture, as we're doing through 1 Corinthians, we have to take it as it comes. It came. We dealt with it. And number two, it's so much a part of all of God's Word. That's why I'm taking you to another place right now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because as Paul, again, is writing to this church, the same thing comes up. And it comes up in other places as well. So I want you to see it from chapter 4 and starting at verse 1 going through verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we close. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. If you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That means your holiness. You're being set apart for the purposes and the glory of God, set apart from sin and set apart for serving the Lord. That you should abstain, and there's the word, that you should abstain from what? Sexual immorality, which goes against the three laws that we brought out last week. That you would abstain from sexual immorality. Each one of you would know how to control his or her own body in holiness and honor. Holiness is your God-likeness. Honor is respect for your body, respect for your family, respect for your parents, respect for your church. It's just having that ultimate respect in there. Not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one trespass and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in righteousness. We took this subject because it was coming our way. This subject was our call. Our call, it's a calling in life, our call to sexual purity. He says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gave his Holy Spirit to you. Father, we recognize this as your word. It is from you. Whether people regard me in this matter makes no difference at all. If they disregard what I've said, if they disregard the messenger, that's fine. That means nothing. It means nothing to me. It means nothing to you. What they do with you matters. If they disregard you in this matter, and if the messenger has been truthful about what your word says, and if disregard the message as it's come, then they are disregarding you. There is no excuse. There's no way out. There is no, well, I just can't keep control of my body, therefore, this is just the way it's going to be. It can't be that way. It shouldn't be that way. And by your grace and by your help and by your Holy Spirit who dwells in the temples in this room, we can all overcome any sexual sin in our lives, including the passion for immorality. Whether we look upon it, whether we engage in it, whether we think about it with our minds but never act on it, God, we can have victory over all of those things because greater is your Holy Spirit who is in us than our enemy, Satan, which is out there in the world. And by your grace and by your strength and with the counsel of a church and friends, we can and will prevail. Father, I pray that you will help us. We would generally admit, we would regularly admit in this setting, many of us in this room, there have been many mistakes that have already been made. We can't go back and redo anything that's been done. We certainly can be very upfront with you and with others where we need to, if they're involved in it. Confess that thing, make it right, agree with what you say about it, and then be a tool in your hand to help others that they don't go down the same path that we chose at one point to do. And from here on, keep us pure. Keep us holy. Keep us vertically fixed on you. And allow our lives, our bodies, to bring honor and glory to you. For our young people, I pray, Lord, you will help them to abstain from every appearance of evil, to abstain from the temptations, to run like Joseph did away from them. I pray that you will give them discernment in friendships and in boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, who they hang out with, the people that they associate with. Some they probably shouldn't. They may be Christians. They maybe shouldn't still associate with them because of the wickedness of maybe a person's lifestyle. Lord, give us discernment. Help us to direct them. Help their leaders, their parents, their youth leaders to be able to graciously and sternly give them direction. And may they understand the reason for that. Help us as parents to give our families good counsel. Help us as church pastors, as elders and deacons, Lord, that we in situations that come up would have your discernment and your spirit, and the word of God would be so prevalent in our minds that we would act upon it righteously. We would be just in our engagements and gracious in our dealings, but still maintaining integrity and righteousness. May each one of us understand the seriousness of our own personal sins, how they reflect upon the body. Father, may it be that we never, ever, ever have to have a case of church discipline here again. Father, I would just pray that that would be the case. But if not, may we do what is right in your sight. Grow this church, multiply this church, purify this church for your glory and for your honor. We pray these things in Jesus' name. As we close this morning, just want to remind you of a few things that are going on. For our seniors, we are having, and that would be, we talked about this morning, we hate the word maybe seniors, or at least some do. But we're talking 55 and older, okay? So, do I look like a senior? Answer that right. Now, you're supposed to say, no, you don't look like a senior pastor. You look like you're not a day over 40. Right? Say, we're in church, don't lie. Alright, I may begin to look more like it. I'll blame that on you. You ever watch a president, how they gray when they go through the presidency? Well, if you look back 10 years ago, I didn't have this color hair when I came here, so I'm going to blame that on you. Anyway, 55 and older, we have a fellowship gathering. It's happening this coming Friday night. This is different than your last ones because we're not telling you bring whatever you want to bring. I know we're stepping on your rights. We're actually saying bring what's on the list. So go back there, check the list. It's going to be a potato topping type of night, stuffed potatoes in honor of St. Patrick's Day. We're going to honor the potato for the potato famine. We're going to have some fun with that, and we're going to eat potatoes, and we're going to have other salads and things along with it. And there's lists out there. I think you have to sign up on two lists. Is that right? One name on, so check it out, read the instructions, sign the right spots, and also sign that you're coming because we want to prepare for you this week and we'll just have a good time together. So I'm looking to see some more of the younger mature adults in the group join us. So sign up today. This is kind of your last day to sign up. So do that. Sign up for the food you're going to bring and to gather together and we'll just have a good night together on Friday night at 6 o'clock here. So please do that. Empire State Fellowship Youth Seminars, they're coming up in a couple of weeks now. There are instructional sheets in the same area as you go back there. We're looking for housing. We're looking for people to deal with serving food. I will guarantee you, every year we've been doing this, the people that serve end up enjoying the serving. They have fun with it. They horse around a lot. They laugh a lot. They feel blessed that they were able to contribute, to do something for somebody else. So don't think of it as a job and work. Think of it as a great opportunity just to share your life with a group of teenagers and sponsors that are coming in here. You will not regret it. And so there are still needs out there. Do we need to say more? There are needs out there. There are sign-up sheets. Please don't procrastinate. Get out there. Sign up, especially in the housing department, because it takes advanced preparation to kind of sort things out, where people are going to go. And the sooner we get in housing, people say, yes, we can take 5 guys, we can take 3 girls, whatever it is. As soon as you let us know, it makes it easier on those setting up the housing assignments. And we'll really appreciate it. We're going to have a great weekend. I'm pumped about it. I'm excited about it. I love watching what God does. It's going to be a great weekend together. It's going to be the highlight of your year so far. Whether you're watching, whether you're serving, however you're involved, I guarantee if I lie to you, I will take you out to lunch. All right? If I somehow lied to you, I will make it up to you by taking you out somewhere. I'll pick the restaurant, though. We'll have a McWonderful time. And then Christy. It's got something much to share with you. Is she going to be okay without a mic, or should we put a mic on her? Give her a mic, they said. I'm trying to grab the right one. The one with the red band? Okay.
I just want to clarify a couple things about our Girls Love Mail project this Saturday. It begins at 9. It ends at 3. You can come and go as you have time to do so. Come and see me in the activity center and sign up. There are guidelines for this project. If you can't be there but want to write a note, there are guidelines we need to follow to do that. This is not a card-making project. Again, I'm going to say that. Bring blank note cards with you, or I have stationery that I'll provide for you. Thanks.
Okay, good. Thank you. Okay.
Applebee's tickets are on sale, too. If it's information overload this week, I get it. You still have time to buy your Applebee's tickets, but they're on sale today. You can call me in the school office, too.
That's for the pancake breakfast, right? Yeah, for the school, fundraiser, for the school, a benefit. Pancake breakfast, a lot of fun, good food, good service. I guarantee the service is really good, okay? And you'll have a great time and benefits our school as well. So we got a lot of things to look forward to. It's for all of you. There's a spot for everyone. Don't feel like there's something, you're not included. Everyone is being included. If we've somehow missed some group out, we'll do something to include you in. But, you are included. Find those spots. Enjoy the fellowship. Make some new friends. Invite others to come with you to some of these things. And let's just, appreciate what God has done for us. Thank you, Lord, for a great, day. Celebration together, and we ask that as we leave this place, we'll go impacting our world for your Son, for your glory, that we will take to heart the things we've studied today. We'll review the scriptures. We'll know what they say, and we'll believe what they say, and we'll stand up for them. Help us in areas, Lord, where we need to make changes in our lives, that you, by your grace, would give us the ability today to start making some of those adjustments so that we may be more holy and walk with you. We pray, Lord, for souls this week to be saved, that you will use our people as they reach out to others, that you will use their lives, their testimonies, their stories to impact other people. There are people out there that are hungry. They're not sure what they're looking for, but they're looking. They need us to share with them. Lord, use us this week. May we gather together next week with stories of people that have seen you do marvelous things this week. And just continue to encourage us, I pray, in Jesus' name.